Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them once again to Psalm 29. Seems like I'm always in the Psalms when I'm up here preaching, doesn't it? I like the Psalms, and I know you do too. As Dave read for us the Psalm this morning, I hope you noticed the similarities and many of the themes between Psalm 29 and Revelation 4, because they both of them begin in the place of God's heavenly throne room. And as we come to Psalm 29 today, this is a magnificent and inspiring psalm, because this psalm is entirely about God. Yes, every psalm is about God, but most psalms, as we see in the Psalter, are a combination of praise with either petition for God's help or application from God's greatness to how we should live our lives. But Psalm 29 has none of those elements in it. It is purely about God from beginning to end. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says that this psalm doesn't call upon us to do anything, because this psalm is itself doing the only thing it is concerned about, and that is the worship of God. And so allow me, as we begin our look at Psalm 29 this morning, to demonstrate for you how God-centered and theocentric this psalm is by pointing out to some of its dominant features in these 11 verses. First of all, the Lord in all caps, which signifies the personal covenant name of God, is found 17 times in these 11 verses. Another theme that we see throughout this is the word glory, which appears 4 times throughout this psalm. And one last dominant theme that we find in Psalm 29 is 7 times in verses 3 through 9, the psalmist speaks of the voice of the Lord. So it's evident as we look through this and through these themes that this psalm is preeminently, friends, and predominantly theocentric. So as we approach this theocentric psalm this morning, as we gaze upon the splendor and the grandeur and the glory of our God, I want us to look at 3 headings. First, I want us to see God's glory in His dwelling place in verses 1 and 2. And after that, I want us to take us to verses 3 and 9, and I want us to see the glory of God in His voice. And finally, we're going to end up in verses 10 and 11 to see the glory of God in His rule. And brothers and sisters, it is my prayer this morning that as we go through this psalm, that each and every one of us here this morning will walk out of this sanctuary with the words of Psalm 29:9 on our lips: glory. For this is our God, and this psalm is entirely about our great and glorious God. Well, this psalm begins then with a call to worship. Here the curtain is pulled back just a bit, and we are given a glimpse into the throne room of God Almighty. In fact, throughout Scripture, and we get similar glimpses of God's throne room in heaven in 1 Kings chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 6, and throughout the book of Revelation, all show us and give us glimpse of God's heavenly throne room. But notice in verse 1 who's there. Notice who is being called on to worship God. Sons of the mighty, heavenly beings, angelic beings around the throne of God. Just as we read in Revelation 4, where we read of the 24 elders and the 24 thrones, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And in our reading, we saw that these heavenly beings, that they never rest day or night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come." Friends, the most majestic, the most loftiest throne rooms ever crafted by man cannot compare to the grandeur of the throne room of God. But friends, it's not the throne room of God that makes this so grand and so glorious. It is the fact that God himself is there. It is here in Revelation and here in Psalm 29 that we see, because God is seated on his throne, is what makes this so grand and glorious. It is the one who is sitting there. God himself brings the grandeur and the majesty to this picture. And friends, what we have here in the opening stanza of Psalm 29 is a spectacular scene of worship. What is going on here in this scene? It is heavenly worship. It is a call to ascribe to God his character. To ascribe means to speak words of excellence, of greatness of a person. And isn't this, friends, the essence of true worship? Is it not to give God and to ascribe God and to confess that God is more valuable, more precious than anything else in this world? But not only confessing and not only to give it lip service, but to live it out in our lives from day to day. To live out that God's worth and his value must have preeminence in our hearts as his people. It must be the catalyst and the drive for my worship. It must be the drive for your worship. And it must be the drive for each and every one of us here this morning at Grace Bible Church. In fact, Psalm 63 says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name." So as we look at verses 1 and 2, as the scene unfolds in beautiful, poetic fashion, like a stair step ascending up, each line and each ascribe building upon another until it reaches its height, what word of greatness and excellence is being ascribed here for God? It says, give God glory and strength. Hear this word glory. It carries the idea of weight and heaviness. And the more weighty and the more heavy something is, the more value it has. So to give God glory means to give him supreme value and supreme worth. It is to give the honor and reverence that is due his name. Psalm 113, 3 through 5 says, "From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high?" Friends, this is a call to give God glory and strength. To ascribe God's strength is to speak of his glorious manifestations of power in creation. And Paul tells us in Romans that his power has been manifested in what has been made. And Jeremiah in chapter 32 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Friends, God is great and excellent in his glory and his strength. But as we continue up to verse 2, as we continue to take this climb up these stairs, the ascription of value and worth is intensified and magnified as glory is given to his name. And God alone, friends, has all the glory. And rest assured that God does not share his glory with nothing and no one. Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens?" And yet, as we continue to take this stair step up, as we take this last step up, we come to the landing of this threefold description of God at the end of verse 2. "Worship the Lord in the beauty and splendor and majesty of holiness." It is to ascribe to God, to call out his character of uniqueness, one of a kindness, and his separation and distinctiveness from all impurity. It is the majesty of God's holiness, friends, that is the apex of this call to worship. In his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock says this about God's holiness: "Holiness is the essential glory of God's nature. and that he is as necessarily holy as he is necessarily God. He goes on to say that power is God's hand, omniscience his eye, mercy his depth, eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty. It is this supremely which renders him lovely to those who are delivered from sin's dominion. Do you find God lovely? Do you find God lovely in the beauty and splendor of his holiness? Does it compel you and drive you to be holy in your life? Well, glory and strength are what we are to give to God. It is the glory of God that is to be our chief end. It is the beauty of his holiness that ought to enamor us and want us to reflect that holiness in our own lives. And it is God's holiness, friends, that is our standard and our measure for all that we do. It is God's glory that is our chief goal. So as we gather this evening, as we take care of our annual family business, as we decide on elders, deacons, and budgets, friends, the dominating standard and the measure should be the glory of God and the glory of his name. In anything we do, it should be for the glory of God. So as we move from verses 1 and 2, and the glory and the grandeur of God's dwelling place, we see in verses 3 and 9, 3 through 9, the glory of God's voice. And have you ever been to the lakeshore to watch the storm roll in? As the storm engulfs the water and darkness encroaches over the land and the wind grows in its intensity and the rain begins to pelt your windshield of your car, it can be fearful, but yet at the same time, it can be a wonderstruck experience. Friends, this is similar to what is happening here in verses 3 and 9. As David continues to compose this psalm, he turns to celebrate the glory of God's voice thundering over creation. An approaching storm that is arising from the Mediterranean Sea is used as poetic imagery to describe a manifestation of the presence and character of God. We see similar imagery in places like Isaiah 2, Micah 1, Amos 9, and Psalm 114, where God leaves his throne, ascends, and the mountains melt in his presence. Verse 3 depicts the magnitude of this manifestation. When David writes, "The God of glory thunders." I love that. I just want to say it again. The God of glory thunders. Thunder is often associated with God's presence. Once again, we read in Revelation 4 that the thunder and the lightning proceeds from God's throne. And in Exodus, the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. And there it says in chapter 19 that thunder and lightning, earthquakes, a noise like a trumpet and smoke, all was there as the Lord ascended upon Sinai with fire. We read of thunder when God comes to the defense of his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." And in Job 37, 5, it says, "God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend." 7 times, friends, in 7 verses, this thundering voice is mentioned. This is not by accident, beloved. This is a 7-fold repetition to mean and to highlight and celebrate the complete and perfect revelation and rule of God. The revelation of God's rule in his sovereignty over the entire realm of creation. This is proclaimed in verse 3, where the voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the voice of the Lord is over many waters. In ancient Israel, the sea was symbolic of chaos and disorder. And here it says that he is over the waters and the many waters. God subdues the chaos and brings order out of disorder. Friends, this is comforting to us today. In a world that seems to be in chaos and disorder, our God is over it, and he rules and he reigns. But not only is God sovereign. Verse 4 draws our attention to God's thundering revelation of his power. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The force and the extent of this power is demonstrated in the force and the intensity of the storm. It breaks the mighty cedars in verse 5. It causes the mountains and the deserts to shake in verses 6 and 8. Friends, this is significant, because these cedars of Lebanon are among the tallest and the strongest trees in the world. These trees are massive. They were used to build fortresses, palaces, and many other things in those days. And Psalm 29 tells us that they break and splinter at the sound of God's voice. It's like snapping toothpicks to God. And this is just a mere demonstration of God's infinite power. Once again, Job helps us here in chapter 26, where it says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? The voice of the Lord reveals his sovereignty. The voice of the Lord reveals his power. And just as like in verses 1 and 2, as it reaches its apex with the majesty of God's holiness, here too the voice of the Lord reaches its pinnacle with God's majesty. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This is once again illustrated for us as a storm processes and reaches land. His might is seen in the breaking of the cedars and the moving of the mountains, and the majestic voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, strips the forest, and makes the deer give birth. Friends, this is how creation responds to the voice of the Lord. With fear and trembling, this was Israel's response when they met the voice of the Lord in his power, in his majesty at Mount Sinai. And friends, it is here, very well could be, as David is meditating upon this storm, that it is reminding him of the Mount Sinai event. As this middle section is replete with allusions of creation, as God is over the waters, replete with the exodus of the lightning and the smoke and the wind, and it's allusions to Pentecost. Do you remember what happened at Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Allow me to read it for you this morning. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, there was all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, friends, when I wrote this sermon, I had no idea that I would be preaching it on Pentecost Sunday. But, friends, we learn from scholars that this psalm, Psalm 29, that David wrote, was adapted to sing at Pentecost. And it very well could be that the early church brought it along and sang it on the day of Pentecost. And as 3 through 9 describes a mighty wind and a dividing of the flames of fire in verse 7, it certainly is reminiscent of Acts 2, don't you think? Just as we have seen the mighty display and power of the voice of the Lord here in Psalm 29, so the voice of the Lord came with power in a very different way on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 tells us that the word of the Lord was preached that day in power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 souls were added that very day. Brothers and sisters, do you see the significant link between Psalm 29 and Acts 2? It was the sovereign, powerful, and majestic voice of the Lord that birthed the church on that day. The very voice that birthed the church and the very voice that moved David to compose the psalm, friends, is the very voice that we need to give attention to. The psalm ought to humble us to where we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants listen." Is that your response this morning? Because, friends, anytime we are encountered with the majestic voice of God, not only should it humble us, but it ought to move us further to exuberant worship. And that's exactly what we see here in the latter part of verse 9. "And his temple, and in his temple, everyone cried, Hosanna," or glory. Glory is the resounding praise from all of creation, from the angels around the throne to the animals in the field. In awestruck wonder, all of creation cries out in worship. Not because of the intensity of the storm. Instead, for the reality of the powerful and majestic presence of God in his voice. And the same voice that spoke everything into being, the same voice that spoke and said, "Lazarus, come forth," the same voice in agony on Calvary's cross that said, "It is finished," is the same voice at the end of the age that will say, "It is done." As the majesty of the voice of the Lord is displayed, all of creation cries in worship, glory. Psalm 29 points to one intrinsic Christian or truth of Christian experience, friends. Just as the activity of God's voice brought all of creation into worship, it is what God has done for us in Christ that draws us to worship. It is the heart, friends, that recognizes that at the cross, glory, holiness, majesty, and grace intersect to allow us to come boldly into the presence of God and humbly, without any superficiality, and bow in heartfelt worship. Because of what God has done in Christ, we can come to him in worship. This is the picture we have in Revelation chapter 5, when we read in verses 11 and 13, and John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth as such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Well, we've seen the glory and the grandeur of God's dwelling. We've seen the glory and the grandeur of God and his voice. And now, friends, as we look at these remaining verses, I want us to see the glory and the grandeur of God's rule in verses 10 and 11. And as we come to these final two verses, and as the poetic imagery moves from the intense, fierce, and violent storm to now to a calm that precedes its passing, David turns and reflects. He acknowledges one thing that remains as this storm passes, and that is God. He is sovereignly on his throne and in the glory of his rule. Once again, James Montgomery Boyce, quoting on this very passage, says, "The earth may have been shaken as well as the people who live on it, but God is not shaken. He remains as calmly in control as ever." And as the psalmist reflects on God's sovereign reign and rule, he reflects on the internality of that rule. With God in his temple and everyone saying glory fresh in his mind, David proclaims the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. It is here, friends, that natural and historical revelation once again come together. Yes, the Lord is over the entire created order. In fact, Psalm 135 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasuries." But not only is nature subservient to God, friends, but history as well. The only other time in the Old Testament that the word rendered here for flood is used is in the flood account of Genesis 6 and 11. The supreme example of natural forces purposely and decisively unleashed by a just and sovereign God. This picture would immediately send to the readers, and it should immediately bring to our mind that historical event. And just as we have seen the majesty, the grandeur, and the glory of God in verses 1 through 9 in his dwelling place in thundering voice, now here in verse 10, we are gripped with the awesome majesty and grandeur and glory of God's judgment. Friends, the storm points back to God's judgment of the world by the flood. And the flood points forward to God's ultimate and final judgment. God's day of reckoning is coming. The flood was a radical display of God's justice and judgment on sin. God decided when the flood would start, when it would stop, how much water would be used, and how much devastation would occur. God sat enthroned at the flood. And as verse 10 goes on to declare, he still reigns and will reign forevermore. One commentator says this, linking God enthroned at the flood and God reigning forevermore, says, as God showed himself to be king and the judge of the world at that time, so he does still sit and will sit as king forever. The point is, friends, that God ruled then, God rules now, and God will rule forever in all eternity. Psalm 46, verse 10, "The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Daniel 4, 3, "How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And finally, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So as we've moved through Psalm 29, we've moved from God's glory in his dwelling place to the glory of his voice, to the glory of his rule. We have seen his splendor as he is worshipped by the heavenly host. We have seen the sovereignty, the power, and the majesty of his voice in the imagery of the storm sweeping across the country. And last, we have seen the absolute, uncontested sovereignty of his rule. And now as we come to verse 11, we see his glory and majesty in his grace. God brings hope to his people by giving them strength and blessing them with peace. Dear Christian, do you see the significance of verse 11? The Lord will give strength to his people and bless them with peace. These promises of hope are found on God's covenant name. The covenant-keeping God makes this promise, friends. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He said and he will do it. He has spoken and he will make it good. Friends, God's judgment is sure, but so is his grace. In Jesus, we have been given strength and peace. Peace with God and strength to persevere. Yes, our God sits enthroned in glory, holiness, majesty, and power. In our fallenness, how can we ever approach such a God? But beloved, this is the great promise for us today. In Christ, we can. We have the promise that through Jesus, we have access to the Father. We can come unhindered and boldly to receive strength, peace, grace, and mercy in our time of need. Will you join me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, we give glory and strength to you. Lord, we give glory to your name. And Father, we come to you in the beauty of your holiness. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, we pray that your word would shape us and form us to be more like Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.